Now tonight, with God helping me, I would like to speak on desirable characteristics of a local assembly from Hebrews chapter 13. I'll give you the outline before I say anything about any one of them. First of all, let brotherly love continue. Second, godly overseers known and respected. Third, steadfastness. And then fourth, fifth, and sixth, all from verse 13. Fourth, unto him. Fifth, with bearing his, without the camp. And then sixth, bearing his reproach. And then last of all, offering acceptable sacrifices to God. Those seven desirable characteristics of a local assembly. And really, we're beginning with the most important one. Let brother now continue. You hardly ever hear of any assembly having trouble with doctrinal error. But over and over again, there's been trouble they don't get along with one another. So this is very important for assembly testimony. And think of Matthew 18, verse 20. Why, we all appreciate especially verse 20 of Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, and am I in the midst of them. But the whole chapter has a lot to say about relationships one with another. And that's absolutely essential for assembly testimony, that we get along with one another. And then think of 1 Corinthians. The late John R. Caldwell called his commentary on 1 Corinthians the charter of the church. He could perhaps be a little bit more precise and say the charter of a local church. And there's a whole chapter about love. Why, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the endowment of gifts. In chapter 14, we have the exercise of gifts. And in chapter 13, we have the energy with which a gift should be exercised. And one of the late William W. Fisher Hunter referred to 1 Corinthians 13 as church lubrication. And every local church needs church lubrication. And the late William Rogers of Omaha, he draws attention to how that the Corinthians, if he had the characteristics of divine love on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, they would have been spared their troubles in a sevenfold way. First of all, in chapter 1, they wouldn't have been puffed up one against another, because love is not puffed up. Then in chapter 5, they wouldn't have tolerated the fornicator, because love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Then in chapter 6, they wouldn't have been going to law one against another, because love suffers long and is kind. In chapter 8 and chapter 10, they wouldn't have been stumbling the weaker brethren, because love seeks not her own. In chapter 11, none of the men would have been broken. None of the women would have had their heads uncovered, because love beholdeth not itself unseemly. And then in chapter 14, those who had a gift wouldn't have been pushing on others, because love wanteth not itself. So in a sevenfold way, they would have been spared the troubles, and there's many in assembly trouble today. We would be spared if only we had the characteristics of divine love of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7. Let brotherly love continue. Why don't you praise them for the brotherly love in chapter 6, verse 10? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name when you ministered to the saints and do minister. And now he says, let brotherly love continue. He's implying that it will continue unless we dam it up some way. In chapter 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I remember a Bible reading in Fifth Street about 50 years ago. I'm going to refer to Brother A, B, and C. I know each of these brothers. I'm not going to tell you their names. But Brother A and Brother B. Brother A spoke up, speaking on Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. He made the statement, some saints are so Christ-like, you just automatically love them. What he said was true, but Brother B spoke up and said, But we really should love all the saints, whether they're very much like Christ or not. What he said was true. But Brother A was upset that Brother B didn't acknowledge what he said, so he repeated what he said. And then Brother B was upset that Brother A didn't acknowledge what he said, so he repeated what he said. And Brother C could see there's going to be an impasse. So he spoke up and said, Brother A and Brother B are both right. I mean, we're both right. But neither one of them was seeing what the other one was saying. And so we have to think of what the others are saying and get along with them. Now, when did our love for the brethren begin? It began at conversion. We read in 1 John 3, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Or the English Revised of 1885 leaves out the hymn. We love because he first loved us. We love him and we love the brethren because he first loved us. It began at conversion. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing you've purified your soul and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I greatly appreciate the remarks of the late Frank Knox on that verse. He illustrated it this way, that a blacksmith has three kinds of heat. He can heat a steel rod up hot enough, so if you press a finger on it, you burn your finger. So it's only black heat. He can't bend that rod with only black heat. He's got to heat it up to red heat. When he gets the red heat, he can bend it any shape he likes. But if he wants to weld it to another piece, he can't do that with red heat. He's got to heat it up to white heat. When he gets up to white heat, he can weld it together. And brethren, in order for us to be welded together, we've got to have fervent love one for another. For each brother and sister that we know, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Think of the Thessalonians. Paul could write to them, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10, as touching brotherly love, you mean not that I read it to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it to all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. For we beseech you, brethren, to increase more and more. If he could commend the Thessalonians for the lot being taught of God to love one another, and they're doing it to all the brethren of all Macedonia, like that'd be all of British Columbia. If he could commend them and then say, but I beseech you to increase more and more. Most of the time, there's room for increase in love of the brethren. Now, really, it's a test of profession. 1 John 3, verse 14. By this we know, that we pass from death unto life, because we love the brethren. When I was born again, like everybody else was born again, I automatically loved those who were born again before me. But there was two differences with me than most persons who get saved. One is that when I got saved, I got saved at the third gospel and I went to, I didn't know any friend or relative well enough to find out that God's people are not perfect. And not only that, I've only found one other person who was in the exact same position as I was so far. I not only didn't know any brother, any person who was born again, friend or relative, but also for 3 years I've been striving for perfection. So when I get saved, I not only loved you all, but I thought you all perfect. Don't worry, I still love you. But I'm not as blind as once I was. I was blind as a bat. I thought you were all perfect. Of course, I found out later I wasn't even perfect myself. But anyway, after I saved about 5 months, the late Mr. Frank McMillan, one of the 7 overseers who signed my letter of commendation, he wasn't a mind reader, but he read my mind. He took me aside. He said, Walter, you don't want to think that we're perfect. If you think we're perfect, sooner or later you're going to be sadly disappointed because we're not perfect. He was letting me down easy. He was preparing me for the shock.
because people are not perfect.
And that same Brother Frank McMillan, about a month later, at the Bible class, he spoke on 1 Corinthians 13. In all the 57 years that I've been preaching, and there was only maybe 30 there, of all the 57 years I've been living as a Christian, that message he gave on 1 Corinthians 13 had a greater impact on me than any other message I ever heard. In fact, it meant so much to me. Why, our Lord Jesus lived that out in perfection. And it meant so much to me that when I went home by public transportation, I deliberately chose to walk the last 6 miles home so I could meditate undistractedly on what I heard. And then it says in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation with your call, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And brethren, that's a necessity for any assembly. We have to forbear one another in love. We have to make allowances for one another. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but we're all, every one of us, are a little bit odd. For some more odd than others, we're all a little bit odd. Don't forget, every one of us are a little bit odd. And then, we all have idiosyncrasies. I might have more idiosyncrasies than most. We all have idiosyncrasies. And we all have liabilities. Some have more serious liabilities than others. We all have liabilities. And every one of us could wear a sign. Please be patient with me. God isn't through with me yet. So we should make some allowances for one another. So let brotherly love continue. I'll never forget, over in England, 1944. I'm thankful to God, the 8 months I was there, I could walk to a little assembly in Tewkesbury, England. One Lord's Day morning, I met Mrs. Percival Smith, visiting from Birmingham, England, 40 miles away. She invited me, anytime I had any time off, to spend it with her and her husband in Birmingham. I thanked her, but I never ever thought I would take her up on it, because up until then, no one had any time off, but shortly thereafter, I got a week. So I wrote to her and told her about the week. She wanted me to spend the whole week there. You should have seen the fellows of my company, especially those of my guys. They couldn't believe it. It was incredulous to them. They said, you mean to tell me you never even knew this woman? She's not even related to you. She's not even your aunt. You're not related to you in any way. They couldn't believe it. The love of the brethren spoke to them. By the shalom and Lord, and my disciples, if you have loved one for another. That's in John 13, verse 35, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if they have loved one for another. My love of the brethren spoke to those men in my diet. And the unsaved ones, they don't read the Bible. They can't tell whether we're holding right doctrine or not, but they can tell whether they see the brother love of the brethren. And I'm thankful to God. This is still recorded in secular history. Way back in up until now, 1999, that in the different parts, in the first century, pagans and heathens said among themselves about the Christians, behold, how they love one another. Thank God they could see that. So by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one another. So let brotherly love continue. And then, godly overseer is known and respected. How desirable that is for an assembly. Three times we read of those that have the rule over you, or those who are your guides, or those who are your leaders. And how do they guide? Verse 7, remember them that had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So they guide by the word of God. It's not an arbitrary rule, but a rule according to the word of God. Then in verse 17, we read, obey them that have the rule of you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, W. Vine tells us that obedience is not the result of submission to authority, but rather
the result of persuasion. And of course, a persuasion would come from the Word of God.
But having said that,
we should notice this, the very same verse says,
and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Overseers that watch for souls as they that must give account, they surely deserve our submission. So, godly overseers known and respected, in verse 24, salute them that have the rule of you, or greet them, or recognize them, or honor them, or esteem them highly for their work's sake. And now, the epistle of the Hebrews was written to an assembly of Hebrew believers, or assemblies of Hebrew believers. And that assembly or assemblies was evidently a second generation assembly or assembly. When they're first generation assembly, they had a plurality of overseers, verse 7. Remember them that had the rule of you. When they're a second generation assembly, they still have all assemblies, they still had a plurality of overseers. Obey them that have the rule of you. And that's the way it is consistently through the New Testament. Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders in every church. Not an elder, but elders in every church, or appointed elders in every church. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called for the elders of Ephesus, some leaders. And he addressed them, verse 28, take heed yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the same men called elders in verse 17 are called overseers in verse 28. And then Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. In Christendom, they have one bishop over several congregations that's absolutely foreign to the Word of God. There are several bishops in the one assembly. And that word translated bishop is the very same word translated overseers in Acts 20, verse 28. Titus 1, verse 5, Titus was to ordain elders in every city. Not an elder, but elders in every city. I remember the late Mr. J.J. Rouse. When he first got saved, he had an ambition to be a one-man minister. He heard the late Donald Monroe, and after the meeting, Mr. Donald Monroe could see that this young man was really born again. And he learned about his ambition, so he challenged him. And I'm not going to try to mimic Mr. Chaser. I'm no good at that. I know some that are good at it, but I'm not one of them. But I know what he said, and I'm going to tell you exactly what he said. Mr. Donald Monroe challenged him. He said, young man, you won't be able to find one verse of Scripture in all the New Testament to justify one-man ministry. And Mr. J.J. Rouse said, I had the audacity to tell him, I'll not just find one verse. I'll find lots of verses in the New Testament to justify one-man ministry. But he went on to say, I've been searching for the last 40 years, and I haven't found one yet. And no wonder, because there's not one there to find. But then, steadfastness, it says in verse 8, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's good for the heart to be established by grace, and not with meats, that have not occupied them that have been, and have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So, steadfastness. Why, just like we read in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And really, overseers, men with a gift for teaching, are not given to be final authority. Why, Ephesians 4, verse 11, they henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. How will that come about? By men with the gift of teaching, showing us what the Word of God teaches. Everyone in every assembly should be able to test everything that they hear in a greater or less degree by the Word of God. Chapter and verse for that, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things. hold fast thou to his word. And how do we prove all things? By testing it by the word of God. Steadfastness. At one time, we are known in some parts of the English-speaking world as a chapter and verse people. Given chapter and verse what we believe, chapter and verse what we do. And I, for one, believe it would be good to have a revival of us being known as chapter and verse people. And I remember the late Mr. William Watt referring to the Cliff Street overseers of the assembly that commended me. He was talking about the overseers before he ever got saved. And a couple of preachers were talking about the Cliff Street overseers. And one said to the other one, whatever you do, don't get into a controversy with the Cliff Street overseers, because they're Bible eaters. They eat the Bible. And of course, we should all be eating the Bible. And our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And no one ever fed on the word of God like our Lord Jesus Christ. So steadfastness. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 13. And we're going to have three things from that. First of all, unto him, and then without the camp, and then bearing his reproach. First of all, it's unto him. Brother John Abernathy drew attention to this to me. Then in Hebrews 13, verse 13, we have 13 words. And the center word is him. He's the attraction. Let's go forth therefore unto him, without that he can, during his reproach. Him, he's the center. He's the attraction. We're not gathered to one another. We're not gathered to the brethren. We're not gathered to a doctrine. We're not gathered to a preacher. We're gathered unto him. When I was over in Scotland in 1977, I had the privilege of preaching in the home assembly of the late John Douglas. In Lanarkshire, Scotland, in Bethlehem Hall, I met his widow, I met his daughter. When John Douglas first got saved, he couldn't read and write. He learned to read by reading his Bible with a flashlight in a chicken coop. And after he could read, he was a real help to the assemblies in Scotland. And John Douglas made a lot of pithy statements that are worth quoting. And here's one of them. He said, if it was me writing the Epistle of Hebrews, I would have put the exhortation of Hebrews 13, verse 13, right in chapter 1. Putting it in chapter 1, it would have been a mandate. He said the Spirit of God knew better. He guided the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews to unfold the glories of Christ for 12 chapters. When he puts it in chapter 13, instead of it being a mandate, it's a magnet. He's the attraction. We're gathered unto him. And that's illustrated for us in 1 Samuel chapter 22. At David in rejection in the cave of Adullam, there were 400 men gathered unto David. They weren't gathered to one another. If they weren't gathered to one another, I don't think they would have stayed together. It's not those kind of men. In debt, distress, discontent. No, they're gathered unto David. It was devotion to David that brought them together. It was devotion to David that made some of them the mighty men they were. And devotion to our heavenly David will make us mighty men and women for God. I remember hearing about a brother in a fashionable congregation where there was only a small minority that really born again, less than a fourth. And he saw the truth of meeting the New Testament simplicity. And hope every one of us look at this the right way. He wasn't separating from the believers. I'm sure that he would have been delighted if every believer in that fashionable congregation saw the same truth he did and was willing to act on that. He separated from the system. And he met with a little company that didn't have any place as good as this to meet it. He had to go up a rickety old staircase to get to it. And about 3 months later, he met a brother who was still in that fashionable congregation. So they asked about each other's welfare. And then the brother in the fashionable congregation asked him, just where is it you meet with these believers? He told them the place, and the other brother knew the place.
And before he knew it, he said with disgust, "Oh," he says, "that's nothing but a cave of Adullam." And he fell right into it. The other believer could say, "Yes, that's all it is. But don't forget, the king is there." That makes all the difference in the world. And then take them after 18 and 24, 2, 3, gathered together unto my name. They are mine, and this is them. But Lord Jesus made that statement in a context from his own lips about teaching about a local assembly. And not only that, the gathered is in the passive. That means the two or three don't gather themselves. Someone else gathers them. The Holy Spirit is a gatherer. And the name for which we're gathered is his full name. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of his lordship. Jesus speaks of his person. Christ speaks of his word. The Holy Spirit is a gatherer. He won't fashion any group that's indifferent about any one of these three things. So it's unto him. And then it's without the tent. There's probably an allusion here to Exodus chapter 33, verse 7 to 11. You remember after Moses came down from the mount, and the tent was defiled by idolatry to that golden calf, right? Moses took the tent of meeting and put it without the tent. And anyone that wanted to seek the Lord had to go without the tent. And of course, the tent here is Judaism. I quite acknowledge that in the tent of Judaism. But if there's anyone here, and you would say, since the tent of Judaism has got nothing to do with us, I strongly disagree. The tent is Judaism, but notice, God wanted the Hebrew believers to come out of the only God-instituted religion. How much more does God want his people today to come out of everything? It's a mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity, and then the Greek. He wants it to come out in the scales. Not only that, he wanted those Hebrew believers to come out of what God had instituted. How much more does he want his people to come out of everything that has no scriptural authority in the system? God does get presence from individual denominational believers. But the only corporate gathering that's in the Bible is companies gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's without the tent. And then it's bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. And what a privilege that is to bear his reproach. It's no privilege to bear reproach for being inconsistent or being obnoxious. Or anything else wrong about us, but it is a blessing to be reproached for him. Just like in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are ye." Up until then, he was using the third person, now he's using the second person. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all men are going to falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you." Again, it's only a blessing if it's being persecuted for his sake. There's no blessing for being persecuted for anything wrong on our part. Like, for instance, at work, sometimes unsaved ones want to trap us into using company time to teach the gospel, which is wrong. They're stealing time from the company. Like I remember, Trace Boffman Fonda, consulting several engineers, it was understood that every morning they'd spend a few minutes talking, and the afternoon a few minutes talking. And more than once, there's a fellow came up to me and asked me about salvation. And we talked for the allowable few minutes. And then I said, "I'd be glad to talk to you about a lunch hour. Or after work." See, they didn't want to do it. They knew it was wrong. They wanted to get me to join them. But then once, there's a fellow came up to me and asked me about salvation. And we talked for the allowable few minutes. And then I said, "I'd be glad to talk to you about a lunch hour. Or after work." See, they didn't want to do it. They knew it was wrong.
They wanted to get me to join them in the wrong.
See, but that's wrong.
See, so it's only a blessing. So whenever we're being persecuted, we should carefully examine ourselves. Am I being persecuted for Christ's sake? Or is there something wrong about me? So we should consider that. Because it could be something wrong about us. And so also, bearing reproach for his sake. When it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 about Moses, he's seen the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And when we think of the early apostles, Acts 5, verse 41, where the apostles were beaten, and they rejoiced that they're kind of worthy to suffer shame for sin. What made them superior to the physical persecution is the value of the name of Christ to them. The more we value the name of Christ, the more reproach we can bear for him. And brethren, when we think of the reproach he bore when he took our place, we should be willing to bear a little reproach. Think of Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach is over my heart and full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity and for comforters, but I found none. So, when we think of the reproach he bore, we should be willing to bear a little reproach for his sake. So, it's unto him without the kin, bearing his reproach. How sad it is that the sun professedly gathered for lost name, and they like to change the assembly so it's more like Christendom to take away the reproach of Christ. I hope the Lord will save us from that. And the more we value the name of Christ, the more jealous we'll be of his truth. And then, offering sacrifices acceptable to God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. By him, the very one to whom we gathered outside the camp, the closest place to heaven, here on earth, is to be in the scripture gathered assembly, seeking to carry out the word of God, and knowing his presence as we remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. It's by him that we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, as the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What a privilege that is. Mind you, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest when he got saved. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. And probably most evangelical Christians believe in the priesthood of all believers. But brethren, the only place I know of where the priesthood of all believers is allowed to function as it should is companies of God's people gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope every brother is exercised about taking part in the breaking of bread. I'm not saying that every brother should take part an equal number of times as every other one, but I hope every brother is exercised about taking part. There's a lot of truth to what I'm going to say now, although I know there's exceptions. If the backward brethren weren't so backward, the forward brethren wouldn't be so forward. I know some are going to be forward no matter what, but there's a lot of truth to it. If the backward brethren weren't so backward, the forward brethren wouldn't be so forward. I'm thankful to God that in the assemblies of North America, nationality isn't everything. Because if nationality was everything, how could I have kept on when there's so few Scandinavians in the North American assemblies? And my mother and father both born in Sweden. But thank God, nationality isn't everything. But I want to tell you about Brother Gustafson. He's an only relative of mine. I first learned about him at a Midland Park conference in New Jersey. By the time the brother told me about him, he had already gone home to heaven. He was born in Sweden, so he spoke with an accent. He will go somewhere. So that might be why he didn't take part. But that shouldn't have kept him from taking part. He had a wonderful testimony. He was a happy Christian. He gave out lots of gospel papers and spoke personally a lot. And he only took part in the 40 years that brother knew him. He only took part once. Just once in the whole 40 years. He said the morning Brother Gustafson took part, it electrified the meeting. Anybody who was there would never forget that one morning, Brother Gustafson took up, the gist of his praise was, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He says, all those 40 years, I heard others take apart dozens of times. I forgot what they said. I can never forget the one time Brother Gustafson took up. And why do we call it? To encourage every brother to make sure you at least take part once in your lifetime. But to tell you the truth, I hope you'll do a lot better than that. And, you know, sometimes in the larger assembly, I don't know if you do it here or not, but sometimes they leave the same few. You might think it's the fault of a few, just a minute. It took me quite a while before I began taking part of the Christian assembly. There's 100 brick and bread on the average every Sunday. They didn't need me. So when I did begin taking part, they let me be one of the few. You might think it's the fault of those few, but just a minute. I remember Sundays when I kept my seat until I was ashamed of myself, longing to hear some of the brethren take part that could take part acceptably before I ever started. It almost looks like they bought glue to keep glue to the seat. I hope you never do that. I hope you never come to the break of the bread and you determine that you're not going to take part. You shouldn't do that. No brother should do that unless you're under discipline, of course. Then, of course, it's right. If the brethren have silenced one, that is perfectly right. But without that, no one should come determined, I'm not going to take part. I should tell you about Brother Amadio. He was born in Italy. And he was in an Irish assembly in the USA. You know what I mean by an Irish assembly. A good many of them were born in Ireland. But he didn't take part. But here, one Sunday morning, after the breaking of bread, his son, about 10 years of age, asked him, Dad, do you really belong to this assembly? Yes, son. Why do you ask? Well, Dad, all the times I've been sitting back here, I've never heard you give out a hymn, never heard you lead in prayer or praise. Do you really belong? Boy, his father did some searching with heart. And from the rest of his life, that changed him. He was exercised about taking part. For everybody, exercise your priesthood for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the most important is that our hearts be let out in worship. Now, those of us who are accustomed to take part, we might take part with a lot of heart, but we might not have a lot of heart in it. And somebody that's not accustomed, they may take part without much heart, but they have a lot of heart in it. And I hope you all understand what I'm talking about, even though I have a Bostonian accent. If any doubt about it, ask somebody. Somebody knows about it, or ask me. Anyway, but that's the most important. At the first conference I ever went to Lancelot, El Salvador, 1965, at that conference, at the breaking of bread, 8 local brethren took part in praise at the breaking of bread. I didn't time them, but I estimate, and I think I'm pretty close to this, it's about an average of about a half a minute each. And some of those brothers couldn't read it right. But it's a joy to hear them take part. So, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that praise is acceptable by our Lord Jesus Christ. Like it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he also is lively, a living stone, the built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds a sweet perfume, love the sense of raises, the odors to consume. We could illustrate it this way. A little girl who loved her mother, you might know just as well as I do what it was the best age to attribute to this little girl. She loved her mother. She picked wildflowers. But in a case of victim, she's only a little girl, she picked weeds along with the flower. Before she got to the mother with that corsage of wild flowers and weeds, her older sister intercepted her. And her older sister took out those weeds and put in some other things that would go better with those flowers. When the mother got their bouquet, it was much more beautiful than the little girl picked it. And that's what our Lord Jesus, it's a faint picture of what our Lord Jesus does with our prayers and praises. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds the sweet perfume, and love the sense of razors, the odors to consume. But then to do good and to communicate, forget not, for such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, verse 15, the sacrifice singular. God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise. Verse 16 is sacrifice is plural. God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good. And regarding the sacrifice of praise, I ought to point out that Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offer praise glorifieth me. And then in Luke 17, remember when the Lord cleansed the 10 lepers. One of them, when he saw that his cleansed, returned and glorified God. And we know how he glorified God. The next verse says he fell at his feet, giving him thanks. And the Lord, she said, were there not 10 cleansed? Four of the nine are not found to return to give glory to God, save the stranger. And sometimes we have gospel needs. Sometimes we're outsiders that get saved. And it gives glory to God when any of those that get saved return to give glory to God by coming into assembly fellowship. But then to do good and to communicate, forget not, for such sacrifice God is well pleased. We read in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. So, first priority should be those of the household of faith that we know, and then the second priority would be those of the household of faith that we don't know as well. But they should have first priority over any others. And I was glad to hear Amos Goody point this out in the Bible reading, that Lockerbie, Scotland, where that plane crashed, the nearest assembly, believers went out of their way to help relatives of the victims of that crash and put them up. And as a result of that, there's a good number of unsaved come every night to regular Sunday night meeting gospel. Right? They had an opportunity and they seized it. So, God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good. So it's spoken of seven desirable characteristics of a local assembly. First of all, let brotherly love continue. How essential that is for the survival and testimony of any assembly, let brotherly love continue. And then second, godly overseer is known and respected. Then the third, steadfastness. And then fourth, fifth, and sixth from verse 13. Let's go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then last of all, offering sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I think of two outcasts who were given a special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John's Gospel. In John chapter 4 was an outcast sinner. The woman of Samaria. She had to come later in the day, around noontime, to get water. She couldn't come at the cool of the morning like the other women. The other women didn't want to have a thing to do with her. She had five husbands, and was all living with a man that wasn't a husband. But when the Lord Jesus was speaking to her, she spoke about the Messiah, and he said, I did speak unto thee, and he. He gave a special revelation of himself as a Messiah, the Christ, to that woman, an outcast sinner. John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, when he was brought before the religious leaders, they didn't want to credit it, and they said, we know this man is a sinner. He said, he began off timidly. Whether it be a sinner or no, I know not. He finished up early. This man was not of God, he could do nothing. And that was too much for those religious leaders. They cast him out. But maybe you noticed in your private reading, the Lord Jesus was cast out before him, the last verse of chapter 8. So the Lord Jesus looked him up. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Thou hast both seen him, and he that is speaketh to thee. And he worshipped him. And this worship connected with both of those outcasts. The Lord Jesus taught the woman of Samaria more about worship than anyone else. Our Lord Jesus is coming soon, and when the rapture takes place, every born-again person is going to be gathered unto him. 2
Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Our gathering together unto, and every denominational name will be brought. And he's worthy that it should be so in heaven. And he's worthy that it should be so right here on, he's worthy that it should be so right here on earth. In any given locality, every believer should be gathered unto his name, and his name alone. Shall we pray? Now, God, our Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the privilege of speaking from thy word. We thank thee for not only saving the most of us, but showing us the truth of meeting the New Testament simplicity. We pray that we might be able to say, like David, I love the habitation of thy throne and the place where thine honor dwelleth. We ask thy blessing for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 289? 289, well, verse 2, when we see thy love unshaken outside the camp, scorned by man, by God forsaken outside the camp, thy love cross alone can charm us. Shame thee now, no more alarm us. Glad we follow, nor can harm us outside the camp. Thanks for coming. Hymn number 289, verses 2 and 4, and the meeting will be over.